There is an outline to help you follow along if anybody didn't get one and would like one. I think Doug has some to give you here. Today, our portion of Scripture is Romans 14, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. In this section of Scripture, Paul continues his exposition on Christian liberty, which he began in verse 1. This chapter begins about talking about one who is weak in the faith. Now, according to the context, a weak person is one who has scruples or a doubt or a conscience against doing something that is allowed by the liberty that we have in Christ. Now, Paul is not talking about unbelievers in this section. So when he refers to one who is weak, he is referring to a believer. And that person is not necessarily a new believer. In fact, it is quite possible for one who has been a believer for many years to be weak in faith. The normal route to maturity for a believer is to progress from weakness to that of being strong in the faith. But not always is that the case. You know, too often there is stagnation, which prevents the expected progression from weakness to strength. Now, it is also possible for a strong believer to become weak. It can go both ways. The end of verse 21 speaks of one who is made weak. You know, as a matter of fact, I think that happens quite frequently. You know, quite often it's the older generation of believers who become set in their ways and takes offense at the liberties the younger generation of believers take. You know, physically, the natural aging process transforms a physically strong person into a weak one. And I think sometimes the parallel also happens in the spiritual realm. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were given lengthy portions of Scripture regarding every aspect of life, down to the very fine details, even how to cook things on the stove. The Judaism 101 website lists 613 commandments from the Pentateuch, which every devout Jew must comply with. And in addition to all of those, the rabbis have piled on high more Jewish traditions over the years. You know, rather than a long list of thou shalt's and thou shalt not's, we are given in the New Testament a few principles to live by. Now, which would you rather live under, law or grace? You know, I am so thankful that the Lord has provided the opportunity for us today to live in this wonderful dispensation of grace that we have. The book of Galatians expounds the doctrine of Christian liberty. In the province of Galatia, there were these Judaizers who insisted that the Gentile believers should live according to the restrictions given in the law. With vigor, Paul refuted that teaching, saying in chapter 5, verse 1, "To stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And when he's referring to the yoke of bondage, he's referring to the law. Now, there are hundreds of practices that are neither immoral nor moral. They are amoral, lying outside the sphere to which the judgments of Scripture apply. And they lie within the sphere of Christian liberty. On the other hand, we must be careful not to go too far in the other direction, going beyond Scripture and living as we please. You know, there are those out there that, you know, and I think many of them are unbelievers, who try to justify whatever position they want, even from Scripture, saying that it's okay even to be a homosexual Christian. Let's read these verses here, starting in Romans 14 at verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Now there are some things that are always wrong for any believer, regardless of time or place. You know, such as immorality, falsifying your tax returns, stealing and the like. You know, it doesn't matter whether you live over in Japan or here in the United States. It doesn't matter what time frame you live in, whether it be the Old Testament, the New Testament, or our current generation. You know, 9 out of the 10 commandments in the Old Testament are confirmed by the New Testament as sin. There are things that the Bible specifically points out as sin, and we cannot rationalize these away, not by the changing trends of any society. God's word is the final and absolute authority on the things that it explicitly points out as sin. The top box in the diagram you have on your handout represents these sinful things. But now outside the realm of those sinful things, we have certain liberties in Christ. In verse 14, Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now he certainly could not have come to that conclusion on his own. He had to be convinced by Christ. Before his conversion, Paul was a devout Jew trying to abide by those 613 commandments found in the Pentateuch. Peter was another one of those apostles who had to be convinced by the Lord Jesus. You remember how in Acts chapter 10, the Lord gave Peter the vision of this sheet let down by four corners from heaven, in which were all kinds of animals and creeping things and birds of the air. You know, I think when the Lord put down that sheet, evidently there were only unclean animals in that sheet. Then a voice came from heaven, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Of course, at first, Peter objected because of his Jewish tradition and education. But eventually, he finally learned the lesson, even though it took him some time. The nothing unclean of itself of verse 14 is represented by the bottom three boxes in your diagram. It is understood that when Paul speaks of nothing being unclean of itself, he is excluding those things in the top box, the things that the New Testament specifically points out as unclean for the believer or sinful things. But, however, even though we have liberty in Christ, and even though it may be very broad, still other limitations apply. The second box on the top of the diagram represents things that Scripture does not prohibit us from doing or saying per se, unless it offends or causes another believer to stumble. Four words are used in this portion to describe the various degrees of offense. Verse 21 uses the word stumble, which means to momentarily trip up. Suppose your brother or sister in Christ says something to you or does something which catches you by surprise, and your initial reaction is, "That's wrong." But then upon further thought, or perhaps going to that brother or sister and discussing it, the misunderstanding is resolved. Then that's the end of the matter. After the initial trip up, you are able to regain your balance and continue on in your walk in fellowship with the Lord and with that believer. Certainly that is a desirable outcome of a stumble. Verse 15 uses a second term here, grieved or grieve. Now that's somewhat more serious than a stumble. To be grieved is to be distressed and to have sorrow. A longer time frame is involved here than with a stumble. But unfortunately, I think too many of the offenses that happen fall within this category. You know, one believer may take offense by what another has said or done, and rather than attempting to resolve the issue, it is allowed to lie and fester year after year, and sometimes decade after decade. Such is not honoring to the Lord. Verse 21 uses another term, the word offend, or offended. Now, an offense is something that causes someone to sin, and that sin can be in thought, word, or deed. It can cause us to have thoughts of resentment to another brother or sister in the Lord, or it can cause us to speak evil of that person, as verse 16 says, or it can cause us to take revenge by purposely treating that person rudely. That, too, is not honoring to the Lord. And lastly, verse 15 uses another term here, the word destroy. And that is the most serious of these four words. To destroy means to render useless. In this case, the offense is so great that the believer loses his testimony for the Lord. He throws in the towel, so to speak. He no longer desires to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. He just plain gives up in his Christian walk. Now, as a brother and sister in Christ, we do not want to do any of these four things to a brother or sister, to cause them to stumble or to be grieved or to be offended or to destroy them. The burden of responsibility for not offending clearly lies with the believer who understands the liberty that he has in Christ. For with greater knowledge and greater faith comes greater responsibility. He is the one who is required to be considerate of the weak brother and to be flexible and willing to limit his behavior to prevent offense, rather than insisting upon his right to do a thing. He yields his privilege to the sensitivity of his brother or sister in Christ. That is the proper and honorable thing to do. For example, suppose you are driving your car and another vehicle enters your right of way. What should you do? Step on the gas since you have the legal right of way? No. That would result in a collision. Instead, you forfeit your right of way by quickly stepping on the brake to prevent an accident. and you do that willingly, and you hopefully you do it without showing anger to the other driver. Although sometimes, you know, it does get you. The same principle applies within the realm of the interaction that takes place in the church. There are times when we must be willing to yield our entitled right in order to maintain peace and unity within the body of Christ. I really think that's the main point of this passage of Scripture. And Paul continues to talk about the same subject in the first part of chapter 15 as well. You know, also we have other passages that talk about our Christian liberties and the limitations upon it. 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, Paul again covers this principle using the example of meat offered to an idol. You know, back in Paul's day, the eating of meats was a very touchy subject for at least two reasons. First, there were their Jewish restrictions. Leviticus chapter 11 limited the eating of meat of land animals to only those who have a divided hoof and chew the cud. Both requirements must be met, a divided hoof and chewing of the cud. That prohibited the eating of pork because the pig only met half the requirement. True, it has a divided hoof, but nevertheless it was forbidden because it does not chew the cud. And if an Israelite wanted to eat something that he caught from the sea, he could only eat it if it had fins and scales. Also, there were restrictions limiting the kinds of birds and insects that he was allowed to eat. So he got the Jewish restriction. Secondly, there was the pagan concern. In Corinth, Rome, and elsewhere, idolatry was a common thing. And animal sacrifices were a part of that pagan worship. The Holman Bible Dictionary explains it this way. Pagan sacrifices could be thought of as typically consisting of three portions. One small part would be used in the sacrificial ritual. A larger portion would be reserved for the use of the priest or other temple personnel. The largest part would be retained by the worshiper to be used in one of two ways. The one who offered the sacrifice sometimes used the remaining portion as the main course in a meal, which might be served at or near the pagan temple. The second method of disposing the worshiper's portion would be to offer it for sale at the local marketplace. Meat that was sold in this fashion would be bought and then served as a part of a regular family meal. Now, the issue about eating meat offered to an idol first comes to the surface in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Now, this council was convened because in the early church there were believing Pharisees who contended that the Gentile believers must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. That resulted in a heated debate. But finally, thankfully, an agreeable resolution was reached. And point one of that resolution, according to Acts 15:29, was that Gentile believers abstain from eating meats offered to idols. But that open letter from Jerusalem Church evidently did not explain the rationale behind that resolution. Finally, some years later, when Paul penned his letter to the church at Corinth, do we come to understand the reasoning behind that edict? You don't eat meat offered to an idol if in so doing you offend another believer. So we can illustrate the two situations like this. Suppose a Jewish believer living in Rome or Corinth buys some lamb meat from the local market, where the meat had previously been offered in idol worship. Now, the Jewish believer does not have a problem with this lamb meat because Leviticus chapter 11 permits him to freely eat it. Then this Jewish believer invites a newly converted Gentile believer to dinner and serves him some delicious lamb chops. This new Gentile believer who has just left his idolatry and is now trying to distance himself from his past idolatry is vividly reminded of his past and takes offense once he realized where the meat came from. That is not a good situation. Such can cause this Gentile believer to stumble or worse. That's kind of like offering an alcoholic beverage to someone who has just broken free from his addiction. Now consider another scenario. Suppose a Gentile believer wishes to show hospitality to a new Jewish convert. So he invites him over for dinner. In preparation for the meal, he goes to the pen behind his house, selects a plump young pig, slaughters it, butchers it, and serves tasty honey-baked ham for the dinner. Now, this Gentile believer does not have a problem with eating this pork because it was never offered in idol worship. But now this Jewish believer who has all his previous life been a devout follower of Judaism is offended because this goes against Leviticus 11, prohibiting the eating of pig meat. So there you have it. Two opposite offending situations. It seems to me that the first scenario is addressed by 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, whereas Romans 14 addresses the second scenario. The point in both passages, don't offend a brother in Christ by serving him a kind of meat which may offend him. Now, even though food is a specific example used by Paul, he could have just as well made the same spiritual point about music or clothes or whatever. For example, we can substitute the word music for food and read verse 15 like this. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your music, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your music the one for whom Christ died. Now, beyond question, there is evil, sinful music out there. But within the realm of good Christian music, there is a tremendous range of styles. I think most of us older folk appreciate the traditional hymns. You know, that's what we grew up on. But of course, I realize there are some of you that would rather listen to contemporary Christian music. And that's fine if it's God-honoring. But keep in mind, there are those that feel very strongly that some of the newer songs with their weak lyrics are inferior to the hymns of the faith that have been around for 100 years or more. And there are those that view special music in the church as entertainment. So with that in mind, we do not offend another believer by forcing them to listen to music they don't appreciate. We can just as well substitute the word apparel or clothes for food in verse 15 and read it like this. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your apparel, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your apparel the one for whom Christ died. Again, beyond question, there is clothing out there available for the ladies to wear that is definitely immodest and provocative. Dressing that way is obviously improper for a believer because 1 Timothy 2:9 teaches that the women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. But the fact is that not all believers draw the line between modesty and immodesty at exactly the same way, which means you might think that you're dressed appropriately, But another may take offense because in their opinion your dress is too revealing or suggestive. Ladies, keep in mind that we men are strongly affected by your visual appearance. In that sense, we men are the weaker vessel. Don't dress in such a way that our thoughts are captured and led astray by your clothes. We can just as well substitute the phrase, what you say or your words in verse 15 and read it like this. Yet if your brother is grieved because of what you say, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your words the one for whom Christ died. Again, there is speech out there that is clearly wrong. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, taking the Lord's name in vain. Lying, telling off-color jokes and the like are always wrong. But then on the other hand, there is speech that might be perfectly acceptable in one situation, but not another. Or you can say something to one brother, and that might be fine. He takes it well. But yet, another brother may take offense if exactly the same thing is said to him. Keep in mind, some people are more sensitive than others. You, parents, that have or have had children certainly know this. Some children are so sensitive that you look at them with a frown, they begin to cry. Whereas others, repeated spankings and multiple stern warnings seem to have as much effect on them as rain upon a duck. James 3:2 tells us, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Although there are some other areas that generalizing, taking the principle, the specific example, and applying it to our lives here and now. You know, by the way, you know, that's kind of a concern I have with presidential candidate Donald Trump. You know, as a result of his brash personality, he sometimes says things that offend. You know, he's been described as a bull in a china shop. But I think by now you get the idea. You know, this passage is talking about being careful not to offend another brother or sister in Christ by imposing your whatever upon them. You know, occasionally we hear incidents during war where American troops are mistakenly ambushed and killed by fire from other American troops. Such occurrences are unintentional and are often caused by carelessness or other kinds of mistakes. The Wikipedia lists about 70 incidents of American, Allied, or other kinds of troops killed by friendly fire during World War II. Unfortunately, sometimes a similar scenario occurs within the local body of believers due to carelessness, inconsideration, maybe not engaging mind before opening mouth, whatever. We cause others to stumble or to offend our brother or sister in the Lord. But rather, of course, the goal instead is to have a spirit of cooperation, a desire to build one another up in the faith and encourage. You know, that should characterize our demeanor. That is pleasing to the Lord. Of course, the Lord takes the deliberate action to offend very seriously. Jesus said in Matthew 18:6, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. If there is going to be an offense, let it come from the enemy, not from within our own ranks. No, we can expect offense from unbelievers in the world. In his last words to his disciples, Jesus told them in John 16, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." That certainly is true today. "And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father or me." Verse 23 mentions another limitation concerning our Christian liberty. Things that fall in this category are represented by the third box down in the diagram. These are the things that you don't have a clear conscience about doing, or have doubts as to whether they are right or wrong. Verse 23 tells us not to do these kinds of things because it is a sin to us. Offending your own conscience is just as serious of an offense as offending the conscience of your brother or sister in Christ. Our conscience, though, is not an infallible guide. To one extreme, especially which is true of the ungodly, their conscience has been so badly damaged by worldly influence, peer pressure, and the like, that for all practical purposes, they don't have a conscience. They are not bothered by doing things sinful or immoral. Ephesians 4:19 describes these kind of individuals, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, their past feeling. But then occasionally you run are into somebody that is at the other extreme of the spectrum, which can be especially true, I think, sometimes of some sensitive believers. Their conscience has been affected in another way, making it overly convicting. You know, if you smash your finger, it becomes very sensitive to pain. You know, just a minor bump to a fresh injury causes intense pain to flare up, whereas the same bump would probably be barely noticeable to a normal finger. But there are some believers out there, because for one reason or the other in their past, maybe some bad experience, maybe have been offended before, whatever, that perhaps they might be constantly condemning themselves for needlessly, constantly feeling guilty. This passage teaches us that if you have a conscience or a doubt about doing a thing, don't do it. If you're violating your conscience, it's a sin. Really, though, our goal should be to be able to mature in the things of the Lord so that our conscience aligns with God's word. Not going to one extreme or the other. So that we have a conscience, so that we have a conviction about the things that God hates. But then on the other hand, to not have a conscience that criticizes and makes us feel guilty in the area of true Christian liberty. Now, the bottom box in your diagram represents things that a believer should do. According to verse 18, these are things that are acceptable to God and approved by men. And the word men in that verse includes both the weak brother and sister in Christ. In the negative, these are things that do not go against the teaching of Scripture, that do not offend a brother or sister in Christ, and that do not offend your own personal conscience. But in the positive, these are things that are righteousness, peace, and joy, according to verse 17. Righteousness is our relationship Godward. Peace is our relationship toward our brother and sister in Christ. And joy is that inward relationship that a believer has with his own conscience. Verse 17 also speaks of the responsibility of keeping our priorities right. You know, it's so easy to be caught up with the secondary things of life, like our diet or whatever, and lose sight of what really is important to the Lord. The Pharisees erred this way. Jesus said of them in Matthew 23, "You pay tithe of mint and anise and of cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." Now, if Satan can make us major on the minors by making us have scruples over material things in life, well, then he has succeeded in distracting us from doing the spiritual things that really count for eternity. That's like they say in England, being penny wise but pound foolish. Now, earlier I pointed out that the responsibility for not offending clearly lies with the believer who understands what their liberty in Christ is. However, if you have been offended by someone, you too have a responsibility. It's your obligation to go to that brother or sister in Christ who has offended you, make them aware of the offense, what they have done. That's what Matthew 18:15 tells you to do. Keep in mind that most offenses are unintentional. Often the brother who initiated the offense does not even realize he has offended someone. And if you approach that brother or sister in Christ and he or she asks for forgiveness, accept that forgiveness and don't continue to hold a grudge. Now, Romans 14 here, this passage is addressed to the relationship between believers. However, the same kind of principle also applies in relationship between believers and unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is speaking about his relationship to unbelievers, and he writes this: "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." You know, I'm reminded of the missionary work that took place in India in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And it was customary back then, at least some of the missionaries, when they went to India, they tried to convert the natives of India to live the way they did in England or Europe or wherever they were from. Unfortunately, that mindset was counterproductive. It resulted in very few converts to Christianity. Then along came Amy Carmichael, who respected the Indian culture. She dyed her skin with dark coffee, dressed herself in Indian clothes, and ate what they ate. Consequently, her missionary work became very effective for the Lord, for she did not offend the natives by imposing her Irish ways upon them. You know, Christ, he is a supreme example of every good character quality. You know, including the subject matter of Romans 14. Just think of the tremendous conformity that he had to subject himself to, his limitation, when he came down to this earth to redeem us. If anybody ever had to limit his liberty, his right, it was him. And daily, you know, he has to put up with us in spite of the way we are, our scruples, our prejudices, He puts up with us on a daily basis. Should we not follow in the footsteps of Christ and be considerate one of another? No, Christ never gave a thought as to what pleased himself. He always pleased his Father. Likewise, we want to do the same. You know that acronym, J-O-Y? It illustrates the crux of Romans 14 so well. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. So rather than being a stumbling stone for others, let us be a stepping stone for Christ. Our Father, we thank you for the instruction that we have in your word. Certainly when we look at scripture for things that are proper, things that are right, that are righteousness, that are make for peace, that bring joy, we find them all in the person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his example. Our Father, as we look at ourselves, we certainly see our own limitations, our scruples, our faults, our errors, sometimes very foolish mistakes we make, sometimes very foolish things we say that we wish we hadn't said. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for these things. Our Father, if there is some offense among any here, we pray that they might make it an effort to make things right with their brother or sister in Christ. Our Father, we pray that you would work in each of our hearts, convict us of what we need to be convicted of. And may it be our ambition in life to edify and to build up one another in the most holy faith. We pray this now, commit ourselves to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.